Ambrose lived from 339 to 397 AD. He was the Bishop of Milan. He was probably the greatest Western church leader of the 4th century. You know, you had many, many great thinkers of this time, and Ambrose certainly stands out. In fact, we probably would have a lot more focus on Ambrose, and he would receive a lot more attention if he wasn't followed by Augustine. It's a lot like St. Albert the Great. One of his pupils was Thomas Aquinas, and so it just kind of overshadowed Albert the Great. In fact, Aquinas died before Albert the Great did, so he spent the rest of his life proclaiming and promoting the teachings of his disciple, Aquinas. But Ambrose certainly was a great thinker and one of the greatest thinkers of his day. He went way out of his way to defend the deity of Christ. Remember, this is during the time of the Arianism, and you're coming just out of the Council of Nicaea, but you're still going to have your little pockets of heretical groups and Arians denying the full deity of Christ. Unfortunately for Ambrose, he introduced the method, the hermeneutical method, the method of interpreting the scriptures called the allegorical method. He introduced that to the West. Before this point, it was strictly an Eastern thing. The Alexandria, Egypt, the Alexandrian school with Clement Alexandria and Origen were some of the founders, the fathers of the allegorical method. Well, that began to dominate Eastern Christian thought. And now the allegorical method, searching the scriptures for hidden meanings, was now introduced to the West through Ambrose. And his preaching was very instrumental in leading Augustine to Christ. And with that influence, did a lot of good came from it. But also, Augustine eventually embraced the allegorical method. And so a lot of the problems in the history of Christian thought that are found in the both Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church, and even to a certain degree in the Protestant Church, can be traced to the allegorical method. For instance, the Reformers rejected premillennialism. They rejected that Jesus literally reign on earth. That was a product of the allegorical method, getting away from the literal, natural meaning of the text, looking for hidden meanings. His views about communion led to the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation, with the bread and the wine at the Mass literally become the body and blood of Jesus, even though it retains the appearance of bread and wine. His views also led to Augustine's doctrine of original sin, that all of mankind fell and died in Adam, and we are justified in Jesus. Now, Augustine took that doctrine of original sin and went way much, much further than Ambrose ever did, so that even a Calvinist Reformed scholar like Louis Burkhoff, in his work, History of Christian Doctrine, he credits Augustine as being the first non-biblical Christian thinker to teach basically the Calvinist view of predestination. Even Augustine's own disciples, and certainly his opponents, referred to him as an innovator on that doctrine. So keep in mind, Ambrose did not go as far as Augustine later did with the doctrine of original sin, which led eventually, Augustine went all the way to the point where we cannot believe unless we're regenerated first, and which is basically, you know, today, nowadays, we know of it as Calvinism. Probably the most attractive thing to Augustine about Ambrose's teaching. With Augustine, if you read his confessions, and I suggest that you do, it's his autobiography, his testimony, and it doesn't read like testimonies you buy today. You buy testimonies today, it's, you know, 15 chapters of sex, drugs, and rock and roll, or mafia hitman, all this horrible stuff, that sinful stuff that we Christians aren't supposed to be attracted to. And we read all this garbage, and then in chapter 16, the guy reads John 3:16 and accepts the Lord, and after a while you wonder if any Christians ever read chapter 16. They just focus on the first 15 chapters. For Augustine, his journey to God was a philosophical, intellectual, academic journey. He was a big-time sinner before he got saved, and he acknowledges that, but he never glorifies it. And, you know, don't expect to find a whole bunch of juicy things in Augustine's work. He'll just mention it in passing. His focus was on the problem of evil. The problem of evil was probably the biggest thing that Augustine faced. And he went through a lot of different, entertained a lot of different philosophies that had their own proposed solution to the problem of evil, and was not satisfied until Ambrose gave him the Christian response to the problem of evil. And so that's a little bit about Ambrose. Now we'll talk about St. Augustine. He lived from 354 A.D. to 430 A.D. His two most famous works, this guy wrote like over 100 writings, his two most famous works are his Confessions, his autobiography, his Testimony, and The City of God. And we'll talk about that a little later. You can get an abridged version of The City of God at Barnes & Noble, about 800 pages. But if you want the whole collection, it's quite a few books. If you have the 38-volume set, The Church Fathers, they've got the entire City of God in that. But we'll talk about what The City of God is. It's basically his philosophy of history. A philosophy of history would mean that you would take your worldview or your religion and apply it to history in such a way that you make sense out of history. You tell us what history is, where it's going, if it had a start, where it's going to end, things of that sort. And Augustine was probably the greatest church thinker to spell out a full-blown philosophy of history. Now, he was converted from the Manichaean cult. The Manichaean cult was an offshoot of Zoroastrianism, the Persian religion was Zoroastrianism. And how many people here have heard, how many have even heard of Zoroastrianism? You know, is that three people, four people, four and a half people? Okay. One of our five people have already voted twice, just like he did back in, what election was that? Often, world religion textbooks will say that Zoroastrianism, and there's still about 100,000 Zoroasters, or Zoroastrians today, alive today, but it will say that they're metaphysical dualists. They believe in two gods, an eternal good God and an eternal evil God, and they're constantly in battle. Well, that's not true. And by the way, this guy was teaching right around the time the Jews were in exile under the Persians. So he was probably influenced. People will try to say that Zoroastrianism influenced Judaism. In reality, it's probably the other way around. Judaism influenced Zoroastrianism. But he took the Persian religion and argued that there was one true God, and that in the end time there will be a judgment and punishment for the wicked ones and rewards for those who worship the one true God. But he also acknowledged the public enemy number one, and an evil entity that was in this cosmic battle, good versus evil, with God. But he did not teach that this entity was eternal. So this evil entity that Zoroaster taught about was more than likely his own version of Satan, which he probably got from the Jews. Okay? Well, the reason why some scholars think that Zoroastrianism had two gods, not two eternal gods, not one, and that the two eternal gods were in eternal conflict with each other, is because some of the offshoots of Zoroastrianism were dualistic, and one of them was the Manichaean cult. So the Manichaean cult was a dualistic belief system. They believed in two gods, an eternal good God, an eternal evil God, constantly at war. This appealed to Augustine. Why did it appeal to him? because he was a thinking man, and the big question on his mind, he had studied Greek philosophy, he had studied rhetoric and how to speak and how to debate. But the big question on his mind is, how do we explain the evil and human suffering that's going on in the world? Well, Manichaeanism would raise its hand and say, we've got it. We've got the answer. Because not only is there an eternal good God, there's also an eternal evil God. And these two gods are constantly at war with one another. And so Augustine found himself in Manichaeanism because of its proposed solution to the problem of evil. When you read his confessions, a Manichaean leader came to town, was real famous during his time, and Augustine cornered him and gave him some of his questions like, well, how can there be two infinite, eternal beings? How can there be two unlimited beings, one good and one evil, if they're both limiting each other? That doesn't make much sense. But he thought this guy would have an answer. Instead, the guy's proposed solutions were no better than the man on the street. And Augustine realized that he needed a new worldview. Manichaeanism wasn't going to do it. He was also influenced by Plato's thought. Some would classify Augustine as Neoplatonic. Others would call him Middle Platonic. All that means is it's a variation, a later variation of Plato's teachings, kind of taking it to the next level. Well, if Plato taught this, and we believe this, then what conclusions can we draw that Plato never drew himself? So he was influenced by Plato's thought, and that led him to begin to view evil as a privation, a lack of a good that should be there. See the dilemma that Augustine, almost everything this guy came up with, which is a whole lot, so much of what he came up with was a response to how you explain the coexistence of an all-powerful, all-good God and plus evil and human suffering. And he realized, you know, the objection against Christianity back then, one of the objections, as it is today, is if God created all things and evil, if God created everything that exists and evil is something that exists, then God must have created evil. And Augustine would view that as a problem for Christianity until eventually he arrived at the answer. What helped him find the answer to that dilemma was Platonism, because in Plato's thought, evil could be viewed as something real that exists, but not something that exists on its own. It has to exist in something good as a perversion of it or a privation of it. It's kind of like rust on a car. You know, we have factories that put metal together and make cars. We don't have factories that make rust. But if the car gets wet, it gets damp enough, and it doesn't get dried off, it's under the right conditions, rust gets formed. It's a perversion, a corruption of a good thing. It's a real thing, but it's not a thing that exists in itself. Okay? It's the same, too, to a certain degree. You know, we need to realize God did not create coldness. God did not create cold. There's no ice cubes in the skies or refrigerators in the sky that are giving off coldness. What we have are balls of fire in the sky that give off heat. So now, is cold real? Of course, if cold's not real, why do we buy winter coats? So cold is real, but it's a real absence, a relative absence of heat. And that's the same way with evil. It's a lack of a good that should be there. Now when a rock lacks sight, that's not evil, because a rock was never intended to have sight. When a human being lacks sight, that's a product of evil. Doesn't mean that the blind person did something wrong, brought it on themselves, but it means that if Adam and Eve didn't sin in the garden, all human beings would see. Okay? It's not the way things ought to be. So, Augustine realized that evil is a privation. It's caused by the abuse of human and angelic free will, God allows evil for the purpose of a greater good, and one of those greater goods is the fact that he gave us freedom to rebel against him. But then that brings in all kinds of ugly consequences, which then God tries to use those consequences to bring us back to him, to bring us to repentance. Augustine went from Manichaeanism to Neoplatonism, and that made him more receptive to Christianity. And then when he accepted Christ, he brought some of his Neoplatonic thought with him, for better or for worse. Sometimes it was for good, sometimes it was for bad, and that greatly influenced his thought. As I said, he was influenced by Plato's thought, so he believed in the invisible world of unchanging, eternal ideas or truths. Augustine was influenced primarily, when it came to Greek philosophy, by Plato. Aquinas was influenced in his philosophy primarily by Aristotle. How many people here have seen the painting or copies of the painting of the two Greek philosophers walking? One is pointing up and one's pointing down. Okay, they're walking side by side. Again, we're already voted twice. They're walking side by side. One's pointing up, the other's pointing down. The one pointing up is Plato. He says that ultimate true knowledge is knowledge of the eternal, unchanging, universal ideas. So he points up to the heavenly realm. Aristotle points down and says true knowledge begins with the world of the senses. So when you come to Aquinas, he's going to argue like Aristotle, from the world of the senses to God, whereas Augustine will argue to God from the world of unchanging ideas. But with both Augustine and Aquinas, if they thought that their philosophical mentors were unscriptural, they would correct them with the scriptures. And that's something that we need to understand. Now, I think there are times when both of them didn't do enough correcting. But the fact of the matter is, they were not. Augustine was not a total clone of Plato, nor was Aquinas a total clone of Aristotle. For instance, Plato said the world of unchanging ideas, the universal unchanging ideas, that is the ultimately real world, and the physical world of particular changing things is less than fully real. Well, Augustine would disagree and say, no, I mean, it's a better knowledge, the knowledge of the universals, but this physical world is real because God, the Bible says, God created it. An example with Aristotle and Aquinas, Aristotle argued that the physical world was eternal. Aquinas said, no, he's wrong. The Bible teaches the world had a beginning, but he was a good philosopher. If he thought the world was eternal, then you can't, through reason alone, prove that the world had a beginning. However, we know that the world had a beginning through God's revelation. Now, I even disagree with him, with Aquinas on that point. I think you could philosophically prove, like Bonaventure did, that the physical world had a beginning. But it just shows that both Augustine and Aquinas were willing to correct the Greek philosophical system of thought that they held to if they thought it contradicted the Word of God. So sometimes Protestants are a little bit too rough on both guys. In other areas, I think sometimes we're too nice to Augustine. Augustine had some of the same problems Aquinas had. We slam Aquinas and give Augustine a free pass. But with Plato's thought of the invisible world of unchanging, eternal ideas or truth, I'm sitting on a chair. In Plato's thought, what makes chairs, particular physical chairs, what makes them chairs is the fact that they share in the eternal, unchanging idea, chairness. And that once we figure out the essence of the particular chair, the eternal idea chair, that's a higher knowledge than just knowing particular chairs. Okay? So Augustine did believe in these eternal, unchanging ideas or truths the thing where Augustine differed from Plato, Augustine said, look, they make no sense. Eternal, unchanging ideas just hanging there make no sense unless we place these ideas exist in minds. So they only make sense if we place them in the mind of God, the eternal, unchanging mind of God. This led to Augustine's theory of knowledge, his epistemology, which is called illumination. He said that we cannot perceive the unchanging truths of things unless we're illuminated by God. In John chapter 1, verse 9, it's real interesting too. This is what Augustine is doing here. He's taking Justin Martyr's Logos doctrine, which Justin Martyr probably got right from the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. You know, the Word was God. The Greek philosophers have said the Logos was the rational principle that governed nature and made sense of nature. John said, yeah, well, you're right on that, but you're wrong. It's not a non-personal entity. It's a personal. It's a person. It's God, the second person of the Trinity, and the Logos has become a man. But talking about the Logos, John says in John chapter 1 and verse 9, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Some translations read, that was the true light which came into the world and gives light to every man. So in other words, the true light that is in the business of giving light, enlightening the minds, illuminating the minds of human beings, well, that light has now come into the world and visited us. So Augustine took this in a very literal fashion. So did the late 20th century Christian philosopher Gordon Clark. I think Ronald Nash does as well. I think Ronald Nash is there, and I would tend to agree with them that God has to somehow turn on the light for us to see truth, to see things as they really are, and to get a fuller understanding of them. God did not just create us, but He actively sustains us in existence, holds us in existence, and He's also that active in our learning and our knowing of things. You see, what the problem Augustine is facing here, or solving, I should say, is the fact that temporal, time-bound, changing minds cannot produce eternal, unchanging ideas. The eternal, unchanging ideas, their source is the eternal, unchanging mind, God. But for us to have those ideas just in our mind, we can't get them there on our own. God has to illuminate us to know that. Augustine is also dealing with the passage in Psalms which say about God, in His light we see light. So it's kind of like we think we're really sharp because we can see this, you know, tape recorder over here. The fact of the matter is, if the light wasn't turned on, we wouldn't be able to see it. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He compared the sun, the S-O-N, with the sun, the S-U-N. When the sun, the S-U-N, we not only see the sun by its own light, but we see everything else by the sun's light as well. And he says it's the same with Jesus, the S-O-N. Not only does Jesus enlighten us so that we can see Him and for who He is and acknowledge Him as our Savior, He not only gives us spiritual truth, but Jesus also turns on the switch, illuminates our minds, to understand even natural truth, even the things that God reveals to us through nature. So Augustine is saying, whether it's supernatural revelation, whether God reveals something miraculously through the Bible, or whether He reveals something to us through nature, it's still God's revelation to us. If God didn't reveal anything to us, we wouldn't know anything. And so we are as dependent upon God for knowledge as we are dependent upon Him for our continuing existence and for the beginning of our existence. What Augustine did was he also took this line of Plato's thought, this aspect of Plato's thought, of the invisible world of unchanging, eternal ideas or truths. He actually turned it into an argument for God's existence. He said that, you know, we have unchanging, eternal ideas in our minds, but our minds are not the adequate cause, they're not a sufficient cause for these unchanging, eternal ideas, because our minds are changing and limited by time. In fact, if you take the eternal truth, 1 + 1 = 2, you get it wrong, you say 1 + 1 = 3, the eternal, unchanging truth stands, that 1 + 1 = 2 stands in judgment over our changing minds and proves us wrong. So the eternal, unchanging ideas are above us, stand in judgment of us, yet these ideas only make sense if we place them in a mind, but only an unchanging eternal mind, i.e. God, is an adequate cause of the unchanging eternal ideas. So he was actually able to take Plato's basic thought and from that produce a very strong argument for God's existence. You know, I'll be honest with you, you know, a consistent atheist, some of them are brilliant philosophers, but consistent atheists deny absolute truth. So, as far as I'm concerned, if a brilliant atheist takes a debate, he's already lost. He tries to debate God's existence, because if his view is true, then his view is not true. Because if his view is true and there's no God, there's no absolute truth. So if this guy denies absolute truth, why in the world debate? When you debate somebody, you're saying, my view is true, your view is false, let's debate. So these guys are saying, my view is true, your view is false, so let's debate. By the way, I don't believe in truth. It makes no sense at all. It's right along the line that Augustine is arguing. Once we acknowledge these absolute, unchanging truths, and Augustine, Gordon Clark loved Augustine. Augustine is not all caught up with the world of the senses. He believes you can learn truth from them, but a tree is not truth. Now, the statement, there is a tree, and if wherever you're pointing, if there is a tree, then that statement is true. So truth would be more of a proposition about a state of affairs, and that state of affairs may include physical things. Now, I would argue, I'd go beyond Augustine and Gordon Clark there and say, ultimately, truth is tripersonal, because Jesus identified himself, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are ultimately the source of all truth. So they're truth with a capital T. God is the eternal, unchanging mind, and that's where truth comes from, is the eternal, unchanging mind of God. So Augustine turned this into an argument for God's existence. Augustine is also famous for refuting the skeptics. Well, let me say this about skepticism. You know, skepticism says, look, man can't know truth, so you just need to suspend judgment on all things. Okay? Individuals can only be saved through faith in Jesus. At the same time, cultures can be saved or can endure passage of time if they obey God's absolute moral standards. Okay? Don't put me in the same classification as Justin Martyr, who put Socrates and Plato in heaven. Those guys weren't saved. At the same time, I would argue that Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle saved Western civilization from impending death by refuting the skeptics of their day. The earliest Greek philosophers were materialists. Thales and Anaximander and Anaximenes believed only the physical realm existed. They spoke about the gods, but it seems that they were just, you know, using mythological language, that they believed ultimately everything could be traced back to the material realm. The ancient Greek philosophers, many of them, were basically the first evolutionists. Darwin did not invent evolution. It's an ancient view. I would argue it's an ancient pagan view that was resurrected in modern times. And the Greeks had views of how marine animals somehow evolved into land animals and things of that sort, and that the universe was large, you know, ages upon ages old. But eventually, materialism, reducing everything to material, to the physical realm, leaves no place for absolute truth, which is non-material. It leaves no place for absolute moral laws, which are non-material. And so in the end, it ultimately leads, materialism will always, given enough time, it will always lead to skepticism when it comes to absolute truth and absolute morality. And so eventually, you had these skeptics on the scene. These guys were the great thinkers, were guys who didn't even believe in absolute truth, but they could argue either side of any issue. And so they would charge money for politicians or lawyers or whoever to argue their case for them. But they didn't even believe in truth. So philosophy, the love of wisdom, was actually becoming anti-wisdom. And so eventually a guy named Thrasymachus, a Greek philosopher, arrived on the scene, and he said, well, then might is right. And in other words, what he said is, if there's no such thing as right and wrong, then whoever's got the most power is going to dictate what is right and what is wrong. Now, that could mean in a room of this size, whoever the biggest, strongest guy is, he rules. So then me and the other wimps get together and say, wait a minute, why should we let that big muscular guy push us around? If we team together, we got more power than he has. So all of a sudden, next thing you know, the big guy is now our slave, doing whatever we tell him to do. But then, as he's working hard and slaving, all of a sudden he figures out, you know, if I pick up a rock and throw it, I can start killing these guys from a distance. And so now he's got the advanced technology, so that's now the power. So basically, Thrasymachus wasn't saying it's just physical power. It could be the smartest guys who figure out the way to build weapons or whatever it may be, but in the end, might is right. Now, it was Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle who took a stand and refuted that. Well, later on, skepticism once again raised its ugly head, but at this time, Christianity was on the scene, and Augustine refuted it. In our day, skepticism is again raising its head. Unfortunately, the world has not listened to C.S. Lewis and Francis Schaeffer, and so our Thrasymachus, his name is Friedrich Nietzsche, who said that the Superman needs to create their own moral laws through their will to power. Western civilization has bought into that. So now with postmodernism, language is power. It's all about power plays and telling powerful stories, powerful narratives, because we deny absolute truth and absolute morality now. So unfortunately, we need a few Augustines, or at least Socrates, Plato's, and Aristotle's, and that doesn't appear to be the case. Augustine knew he had to refute skepticism. How could you prove that Christianity is true if you have a lot of thinkers, a lot of your leading thinkers, believe there is no such thing as truth? And so what he said was, number one, it's rationally inconsistent. In other words, it logically contradicts itself. And then number two, it's practically inconsistent. It cannot be consistently lived. So it's rationally inconsistent. Skeptics claim to suspend judgment on all things. They say man cannot know. However, skeptics do not suspend judgment on their skepticism. They claim to know that they cannot know. So if you're going to suspend judgment on all things, you ought to suspend judgment on your skepticism as well. Now Bertrand Russell, the great British atheist, who died in 1970, he called himself a free thinker. He's totally opposed to dogmatists like Christians who were dogmatic about their beliefs and believe that, we believe that certain things really are true for all people at all times and all places. Bertrand Russell said, no, I'm a free thinker. But he had a warning to skeptics. He said, look, skeptics think they're right on, because we all know dogmatism is wrong. But we need to realize, if you're a skeptic, if you claim to suspend judgment on all things, you're just as dogmatic about your skepticism as a dogmatist is about his dogma. And so Bertrand Russell's right there. But Bertrand Russell's solution was, he said, therefore we need to play the middle of the road. But there's a problem with that. If Russell were alive today, I would ask him, are you dogmatic that we should play the middle of the road? Because if he says no, I say, well, if you don't believe it with passion, I'm not going to give you a time of day. I'll go talk to somebody about football or something they at least have passion about. But if he is honest and he admits, yeah, I'm dogmatic that we should play the middle of the road, it just proves my point. The issue is not, are you dogmatic? You're human. You are going to be dogmatic. Even if you're just a lazy bum who does nothing and tries not to think, you're dogmatic about being a lazy bum who tries not to think. You're going to be dogmatic about something. The whole issue is not, are you dogmatic? That's why in the name of the new tolerance, people can't tolerate Christians. They call us intolerant. They're just as dogmatic. In fact, they're way more dogmatic than us. So everybody's dogmatic. The whole issue is, whatever it is that you're dogmatic about, is that true? And that's what Augustine is saying. Skepticism fails. Man can know truth. Now, the statement, man cannot know truth, is a statement to know the truth, that man can know truth. It's self-refused. Man can know truth. Secondly, Augustine says that skepticism cannot be consistently lived. Even the skeptics do not suspend judgment when it comes to eating, protecting oneself. If a skeptic and a Christian are on a train tracks and a train whistle blows, the skeptic will flee the tracks as quickly as the Christian will. If a skeptic's been a skeptic for 50 years, he has not been living consistently with it because he's been eating for the last 50 years. He doesn't suspend judgment about the food that he's going to eat. So Augustine, by becoming a Christian and refuting the skeptics and borrowing from Plato's thought and solving the problem of evil, and anytime an atheist comes on the scene today and brings up the problem of evil, that's something that Augustine solved, you know, 1600 years ago. And all he was doing was drawing from the Bible plus common sense and his thinking abilities. So Augustine comes on the scene, takes some wisdom from Ambrose, and begins to write refutations of the problem of evil, begins to argue for God's existence based on unchanging truth, and then begins to refute the skeptics. Well, we could probably finish up with this. His view of time and eternity, the question was asked, and I believe this is in his Confessions, what was God doing before creation? And he got so fed up with hearing that question, he said he was creating hell for people who asked that question. Okay. So, but Augustine recognized, and Aquinas followed along this line of thought, this is the traditional Christian line of thought, that there was no time before creation. If time is infinite, if there was an infinite number of moments throughout all eternity as you go back and past, you would never reach the moment of creation. You would never reach the present moment now, because it's impossible to traverse or pass or go through an actual infinite set of anything. No matter how many moments you pass, you still have an infinite number of moments to go. So there had to be a first moment. So there was no time before creation. God exists outside of time in eternity. So God existed in the eternal now. He still exists in the eternal now, outside of time, but he created time when he created the universe. Now, God exists outside of time, but he can still act in time, just like he is non-material, but he can act in matter. And so he argued that God is eternal. There are a lot of evangelical philosophers who are now trying to argue that God exists in everlasting time, and that is, there's a lot of problems with that. For instance, number one, God is his attributes. So if God is eternal, that's no problem. But what do you do with God is time? That's kind of crazy. And if God's not time, but he exists in time, then time is a standard above God. And so God is limited by time, then God's not infinite. So I think we need to get back to God being outside of time and God being eternal. And so I really appreciate the Christian thinkers that are defending the traditional Augustinian and Thomistic view.